Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of all the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." I'm going to read a passage for you from Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, short passage. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" That passage out of Daniel is a passage every Christian should remember. For when we look at the Old Testament, there's a lot of past in the history of Old Testament. We need to realize, and we'll see here in Acts, that the position of the church of Jesus Christ today in relationship to the world is more akin to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego than they are to Joshua, Nathan, Daniel, or any of those who live under the theocracy of Israel. See, God, in his good providence, has, for his theological reason, which we won't get to, had had his people being ruled by God through his prophet, priest, and king. Not only what we would call spiritually, but physically, within a certain land with certain borders. The land was holy, the people were holy in that sense. We, the church, since the resurrection of Christ, have never been in that situation and will never be in that situation until the return of Christ. We will never, as we say, cross the Jordan. We have that hymn. Don't we have that hymn that says that we will cross at heavenly Jordan? See, our life is pilgrim. We speak about being pilgrims and aliens. We are pilgrims and aliens in this world, just very much like the patriarchs were, living in the midst of pagan. They didn't rule. And then when they crossed, ultimately crossed the Jordan under that, there was a time, and then the destruction of the temple caused to where Israel no longer had a real king. It's funny, our president, the United States, he announced that he recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. By the way, the Israel that it's the capital of is a pagan Israel. It's not a Israel that's Israel of God. I mean, it's a pagan. It's a secular state with a secular capital. And that religious capital of Israel ultimately is in Christ. What did Jesus say even about the temple to the woman? It's not on this mountain or that mountain you will worship. It is, but there will be a day in which the entire creation will be that holy place. Big introduction. But we're going to see here that what happens to Peter and the rest of the apostles in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is similar to what happened to Peter and John in chapter 4. We're going to look at their response to the accusation. See, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were asked to worship and bow down to a statue. Right? To worship. Their personal worship. And they said, we're not going to do it. And anyway, you and I should never worship anything other than God. And every single Christian has that command. With Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Fox's Book of the Martyr speaks about those who refuse and have that persecution through the centuries. Well, here we're going to see persecution of the apostles here in this chapter. We're going to look at it and see how it's similar to us and yet different, and what we can learn from it. Because a lot of people will read Acts and say, well, since this happened to these people, it should be to us the same way. Well, let's look at this passage. There are a number of sections I have. It looks like I have like 6 points. They'll be quick. But I use the letter A to help us understand. The first thing we're going to look at is here is the adversaries arise. The adversaries arise. Look here in verse 17. Remember what happened. We looked at it. The apostles had told, they told the apostles, don't speak in the name, don't do this, but they kept on doing it anyway. They, as they said, they're going to obey. They asked the Sanhedrin who should be obeyed, God or man. That was a question they asked in chapter 4. When they were released, they just continued doing what they wanted to do. They did not listen to the Sanhedrin. They actually answered by their doing that you need to obey God. And God's blessing it. People are coming. We heard that account in verses 15 and 16. But now 17, guess who didn't like it? The chief priest, the high priest, and those with him. First thing I want to talk about is the motivation of these folks. And these are the religious leaders. We're told that they were filled, into verse 17, they were filled with jealousy. Interesting word. You may know that that Greek word, that's jealousy, can also be translated by a different English word. It's not going to be as negative. It's called zealous. You should be zealous for the truth, right? That's a good sense. We should be zealous in our living, in our devotion to Christ. And there are a number of times in the New Testament where the word zealous is used that way. By the way, is God zealous? Yes. But there are those who are just. And religiously, you know the difference between, a good way of talking about the difference between zealous and jealous? Jealous is about you. See, someone who's zealous for the truth will speak the truth in love. And the truth applies to everybody. Someone who's zealous for, who's jealous for the truth, they don't seem to want to bother. It's all about what I'm going to do to you. That's what zealous does. See, the Sanhedrin, this high priest and the Sadducees, were not really zealous for God. They were jealous for themselves. What about Paul, the apostle? Remember when people were attacking him in 2 Corinthians? And he said, and he admitted what they were doing is wrong, but he said, it doesn't really matter as long as Christ's name is proclaimed. That is zealous. And so these people have, they don't care about God. They're leaders, but they don't care about God. And there are those sometimes who could do that. But look who it is. It's the high priest. And Luke lets us know, and we have it in parentheses here, that those who are with him, and he explains it. By the way, those who are with him are the party of the Sadducees. Now, that's important if we look at this passage. As we said before, the Sadducees are different than the Pharisees, as Paul knows, right? The Pharisees believe in the resurrection. Paul used that to get out. The Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. The Sadducees do not believe in their resurrection, and there's something else they don't believe in. It's important with this text. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the resurrection, and they don't believe in angels. Yeah, I see none of you smiling. So what do? We see the group, we see their motivation, we see who the group are and a little bit about them. What do? Well, they arrest the apostles, but this is important. They arrest all the apostles. Before it was Peter and John. Here, they arrest all the apostles. The whole group. They arrest them and they put them in prison, but they don't put them in any prison. They put them in the public prison. It's telling us that there's a public humiliation going on here. You see, remember they threatened them before. They were deprived, but now they publicly humiliate these apostles. They don't go immediately to trial. They could have gone immediately to trial. They don't. They bring them. They put them in public humiliation. And I guess they go home. But then comes our second A. We see what the adversaries do. Now we find out what the angel does. You see, the angels that the Sanhedrin doesn't believe in, just as the risen, resurrected Savior they don't believe in, is going to be active. This is important for the apostles. It's important for you and I. It was what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood. The conflict is not between the adversaries and the apostles, or the Christians, or the Jews of Daniel's time. The conflict is between the adversaries and their God. He's the one who's going to fight for them. And that's exactly what happens here. So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, you can put us in the fire. We're not going to fight you. We're not going to get out our arm. We're not going to... You can do it. He, our God, can save us. Because that's who you're fighting. Well, what happens? Well, the apostles go to prison. And then we're told that, verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. It's what he did. He opened the doors and brought them out. By the way, it seemed like the guards, he did this, we're told the guards were, when they find the guards, they were standing, so it wasn't like the guards went to sleep. Okay, it wasn't like the guards went to sleep. We don't know how it happened, but this is a miracle. It is. God, through the angel, brings them out. These, according to the Sanhedrin, the non-existent angels. Now, there's something interesting, by the way. I want to say a little side note here. All 12 of the apostles experienced the angel releasing them from prison. The apostles are a lot like us. We'll see this here and we'll later on. They don't quite get it. Because as I was reading this passage, my thought goes to chapter 12. You know what happened in chapter 12? Peter got arrested. And where did they put Peter? In prison. Right? And then what happened? An angel of the Lord brought Peter up. And Peter goes to the house where the apostles are. Knocks on the door. Rhoda answers. And says to the apostles, Peter's there. We're going, it can't be Peter. It's got to be his ghost or his spirit. Well, hold on a second. What happened to Peter is what happened to them back in chapter 5. Just a thought. Well, the angel gives them a command. And by the way, we need to see this too, what the angel doesn't do. We see this with the command. God does not, in this instance, rescue or deliver the apostles so they can have a nice, safe life. They don't go on the run. Okay. They get arrested. They get arrested by this group. And then he takes them and says, I want you to go to the exact same place where they have authority and do what they told you not to do. Why they arrested you in the first place? Or shall we see the second place? See, he releases them not to make an escape, but to continue their witness. And he gives them imperatives. He actually gives them two imperatives. It's listed in the English as three imperatives. The word standing or to stand is standing. Standing. It's, and again, I guess you can take it as an imperative, but I think there are really two imperatives. He says, go to the temple and speak. These are the commands of God through the angels to the apostles. By the way, it's the same commandment Jesus gave. Jesus said, I'm going to send you. Apostle means sent one. And so what the angel says, I'm going to send you again. Go and speak. Go and speak. And they go to the right place. He takes them, again, this man, he takes them out of the frying pan and puts them in the fire. Because where they're to go is not some far off place. You go to the place where the high priest rules. The temple. But what are they to speak? This is important. I love the way this is translated. It's literal. They say, go and speak all the words of this life. All the words of this life. By the way, when you hear, hopefully you've been in the church long enough, when you hear all the words of this life, you know your Bible, what does he mean? Summarize the words of this life in one or two words. Jesus. There you go. Jesus Christ. Good. We know from the gospel, John 6, I mean, it's only passed, but John 6, 34, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall no longer hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6, 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This life is speaking about the life we have in Jesus Christ. Not the physical life. It's that eternal life that Jesus gives that we as Christians experience in one way, through the Spirit who's been given to us and through the church. But when Christ returns, we will experience that life in a consummated way. And this is what the apostles announce. That life that we find in Jesus, which has all the benefits of his work. Of course, Peter understood that to a certain extent. We don't know how much. Even in John's Gospel, John 6:68, when Jesus invites them to go. Remember, Jesus did the sermon, shrinkage sermon? When the people wanted to leave, he said, "Hey, I am the bread of life. You got to eat me." And people didn't like it. And then he said to the 12, "Do you want to go too?" And what was Peter's response for the apostles? He says, so Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And in John and Acts 3:15, I won't read them, we see basically that they are witnesses. What we have here in this life is exactly what the apostles have been preaching. And it's also what Paul will be preaching. So that's what they're to do. They're to continue to preach Christ. Well, what do the apostles do? Look at verse 21. You see, we have the adversaries arrive. We have the angels come and deliver and command. And then we have the apostles obey. Verse 21. They entered the tabernacle at daybreak. Basically, they were there when the doors opened. And in verse 21, let me read verse 21. It says, "And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." That's a great translation. They began to teach. The people of Jesus. Of this life. Remember, we know it's Jesus not only because this life, but what was it the Sanhedrin said? Don't speak in this name. And that's what they're doing. First John 1, verse 1 and 2. This is a summary of what they were teaching. This is what John tells the church there. We're going through 1 John in our Tuesday night study, so none of you, I see you smiling. "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was manifest. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. It was manifest to us." That's what they're doing right now. That's how they're obeying God. That's how they're obeying God in the angel's command. But then what happens? Well, verse 21, the second half of verse 21, we had the adversaries convene again. In come the adversaries again. And this is just written very, you should read this and be laughing. Yeah. Where are the apostles right now? In the temple. Teaching the people. And this group, the leaders, first off, it's described when they come to set up, it's described in a very regal way, in a very authoritative way. Look what it says in verse 21. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, the Sadducees, they called together the council and all the sin of the people of Israel. It's very regal. It's very official. It's very judicial. They're setting up for court. Near or in the temple somewhere. Meanwhile, the apostles are in the same place or around there. The rulers don't know what's going on. They don't know that's happening. They say to the guards, "Oh, go get them out of that public prison." They go. The doors close, the guards are standing, they open the gate, they get in there, and the apostles are gone. A little confusion. They're getting the defendants for their trial. By the way, one commentator said about this, as Annas and the friend were gathered in their chamber, Annas wore his most dignified and severe expression. And their gorgeous robes were arranged and the prisoners were sent for. Then the report came and their dignity hit the road. They were bewildered and perplexed, shaking in their sandals. What next? By the way, there are confusion, right? The apostles were not hiding. They were in public view. And notice the concern of the high priest and those with him. Notice the concern. Notice what it's not. They don't ask, where are they? They don't ask that. They don't ask, how did they get out? Look at their question in their perplexity. See their question? We see at the end of verse 24. Wondering what this would come to. Basically, literally, what would happen as a result of this? I don't know. I may read too much into it, but it's almost like maybe they know that someone else is behind. We'll look at Gamaliel, what he says later. But listen to this. They don't ask, well, find them, where they at. They're perplexed and wondering, what's happening? And then to really put a nice cherry on top of the humor here, somebody else sees the apostles and report it to them. Oh, by the way, the guy you're looking for, there they are. Well, then what happens? The adversaries convene in verse 26. We find the adversaries arrest them again. And look at verse 28. Actually, look at verse 26. Then the captain and the officers and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Again, they were jealous because the people seem to be listening and they don't want to irritate the people. Very political, maybe. And when they had brought them in, verse 27, they set them before the council. The high priest began to question them. And look at verse 28. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Notice here. He did. We know that in chapter 4, verse 18, they first gave the command, remember what we told you, not to speak in this name. You seem to be speaking this name. You're disobeying us. By the way, we see this again. This name, and then say, you want to put this man's blood on us. Again, they don't want to mention the name. So at least they're practicing what they are commanding. They say, don't speak in Jesus' name, but we're not going to mention his name. So don't speak and hit this name, and you're bringing this man's blood upon us. But look at what he says, the accusation. They are disobeying the religious authorities. And it says, the high priest says, you have filled the city with your teaching. As we said, the teaching of Jesus Christ. Included his death. It also included his resurrection, his ascension, and their teaching also included a call for faith and repentance. That's what these witnesses do. They do the objective and then call the people to faith. But not only does the high priest say that you have disobeyed us in teaching his name, he goes on to say that you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. By the way, we know that they're just speaking the truth. They're speaking the fact. We know from Matthew's gospel and the other gospels that the high priests and the leaders inside the people to say, crucify, crucify. And then the people say in answer to the question by Pilate in Matthew 27, verse 25, his blood be on us and our children. But it is true. And the apostles earlier in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 both say that it because they have the blood is on there. So he's not falsely accusing them. They are speaking the truth. But now let's look at the apostles' reply. What if you put yourself in a situation, how would you reply? Or how would an average American evangelical reply to what's going on if they were before these people? How angry would they be? Say, you better start using God's law and do it right, you people. Start obeying God. Is that what they say? Well, let's look at verse 26. The apostles' obedient... verse 29. The apostles' obedient reply. But Peter and the apostles answered. And again, it may be Peter's voice, but as Peter often does, he speaks for the apostles, Peter and the apostles. I hate the translation at the end of verse 29. Can't stand it. It misses the point. You see, it's translated, we must obey God rather than men. This idea of obeying God is central to what's going on here. You look at that. We see the obeying of God rather than men, and then we see at the end, if you look verse 32, it says those who obey God. So that obedience is like sandwiching what's going on in their discussion. We also know that in the larger context of these early chapters of Acts, back in chapter 4, the apostle Peter said, and Peter and John, asked a question of the high priest. You decide whether it's better to obey God. It was a question to them. And I told you that was a call for them to obey God. Here, they're not talking about themselves. What it says literally is not, we must obey God. What it says literally is, it is necessary to obey God. It is necessary to obey God. I'm going to read from a commentator, a Lutheran commentator, Linsky, on the New Testament. Listen to what he says about this. First of all, Peter summarily restates what he had said already in chapter 4, 19 and 20, with the difference that now the great principle is stated abstractly in the briefest form. Quote, it is necessary to obey God rather than men. The we in our versions is due to the awkwardness of the English. The Greek expresses the general idea, quote, what one must obey. See, it's a prince. He's just saying one must obey God. The apostles aren't doing what the people in this world want us to do, right? That faith and obedience is a personal matter. Christians must obey their God. But people who aren't Christians don't have to obey. What Peter's saying is everybody needs to obey. It is necessary to obey God. That's why it's general. Everybody obeys God. Including these Sanhedrin folks who are openly disobedient. Peter is not saying, oh, by the way, us apostles, we need to obey God. No, they need to obey God too, and they're not. There's an indictment here. It's not about a personal opinion or personal faith. It's the truth. And what they end up doing is they give the gospel to their adversaries. That's what's going on in verses 30 and following. You see, they were accused of filling the city of Jerusalem with the teaching of Jesus Christ. The apostles in these verses are going to fill the adversary's ears with the teaching of Jesus Christ. That's how you respond to adversity as Christians. Not with anger, speaking the truth in love. And that's what Peter's doing. Look at verse 30. There's a summary here, even of the basic gospel. In verse 30, he speaks of the crucifixion, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. In verse 30, he speaks of the resurrection. God raised Jesus from the dead. In verse 31, he speaks of the ascension. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, or leader and Savior. In verse 32, we are his witnesses to this. The apostles, in the midst of the opposition, are giving the gospel. That's what they're doing. But there are two things he added here which are interesting. One is the hanging on a tree. The apostles haven't mentioned before hanging on a tree, but they do. They mention hanging on a tree, and that's probably a referral to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23, where the one who hangs on a tree is under God's curse. Remember, those meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And then also it mentions the idea the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey. And that goes back to John 15, verse 26. Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." And that's what the apostles say. Not only do we bear witness, but the Spirit bears witness of Christ to those who obey and who hear Christ. I'm going to read this idea of obedience and what's going on here, what they give. I'm going to read from a commentary or a sermon, actually, from James Montgomery Boyce. Listen to what he says here. Remember their response, because we have this word obey. What is he getting at? He's not giving the Ten Commandments. He's calling them to faith. That's the obedience he's talking about. Listen to what Boyce says. Where is the ethical teaching of the New Testament? It is not present. Most of what Jesus taught in the Gospels was ethical teaching. Sometimes in a form of parable, sometimes in more formal discourses. But when we come to this early Christian preaching, we find that the apostles do not do as he did. And I'm not sure of his analysis of Jesus, we can get to that, but what he's getting at is what these apostles are doing. He goes on to say this. Why not? Did they consider Jesus' teaching an important? And then he goes on to say this. Obviously, the reason the disciples begin with the kerygma, which is a word for the proclamation, the preaching, which is the gospel. That's a word that some theologians use to mean the gospel itself, the kerygma. The disciples begin with the kerygma, is that they knew, as we should also know, that a person must first come to Jesus Christ as Savior before he or she can take the burden of his teaching. It is true that we cannot have one without the other. But unless a person first believes on Jesus as his or her Savior and thus has new life of Christ within, that person cannot begin to live the life Jesus commanded. As a matter of fact, unless you first confess your sin and find forgiveness, you only go on increasing in sin, which is what these leaders did. The apostles did not tell the Sadducees to, quote, dig do unto others as you would have them do unto you, unquote. Instead, they told them to repent of their sin and come to Jesus Christ for cleansing from it. That is the message we have been given for a perishing world today. I want to address one more thing. Because people see how God delivered Peter and the apostles from prison. My introduction, I read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, people look at they read the Gospels, they read the Acts, and they say, well, see, there are miracles in Acts, we should expect miracles today. Healing today. Well, God could heal today if he chose to. I don't think he lets us know. He could. When we say we don't believe they exist, they say, we're not saying that God can't do it. He could. I just don't think that's his way of doing things. We can get in that argument. Same way of deliverance. Could God deliver every single Christian from persecution today? Yes and amen. Does he? No. You see, we read what happens here and we think, oh, that's what should happen. That should be normative for us. But the wisdom of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego should ring in our ears. If not, he can, but he might not. We know. Did God always deliver Peter from persecution? No. As far as tradition, he was crucified upside down. What about Paul? What about the other apostles? See, we need to understand that the God we worship, the God that we know, we don't believe in him because he's going to do things for us in this world. That's what it's about. And these men knew that. By the way, that's why they thought it was not Peter at the door in Acts chapter 12. They didn't go on and say, oh, he's always going to deliver us. That was not their expectation. I don't think it was lack of faith. It was proper faith. What about us today? Well, there's another thing in this passage is, by the way, notice they say the Spirit is given not just to the apostles, but to all who obey. And when people talk about the obedience of God, that God, you know, let's do the work, the obedience of God that God calls everybody to is believe in Jesus. That's what he calls us to. And he gives us Spirit in order to do that. But just as the apostles are given the Spirit and to proclaim, so the church is as the church. It doesn't mean each and every individual. He gave some to be apostles, some to prophets, but the church as the church today is to continue to proclaim Christ, the same message. And Peter says that. I'll close with these words, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He speaks to the church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I would ask you to pray that the church continues to do that, that this church and the Church of Christ continues to do it. I know it will, but we should be continuing to pray for that. Let's go down and pray.